Now do take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 1. And this morning I'm going to read verses 15 through 23 of Romans 1. It's been a few weeks since we've been in Romans, so I want to read a little bit back, get a few of the verses leading into our text for today, and then I'll begin my message with a brief review of what we've recently seen in Romans. But first, let's read verses 15 through 23. Paul says to the Roman Christians, "So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." Well, now let's look to God in prayer and ask for his help as we come to this passage of his word this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that this word does impart light to us, even as we think and will hear about the light that you give through your created works. We believe, as we have just sung, that your created works do not impart light the way your word does. And so we ask that you would impart light to us, great light, through your word today, that we might receive that light, and that as we have just sung, that through this word, you would cleanse our sins and renew our souls and make your word our guide to heaven for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, we come to the beginning of a section of Romans that runs from chapter 1, verse 18. That's where we're going to start this morning. And it runs through chapter 3, verse 20. And the basic title of it, I'm just following the wording of the heading that John Murray gives to this section in his commentary on the Epistle to the Romans. He entitles the section starting in chapter 1, verse 18, and going through chapter 3, verse 20, "The Universality of Sin and Condemnation." And we're just going to be looking at the first four verses of this section, God willing, verses 18 through 21. But these four verses tell us a lot about God, about ourselves as human beings, and about the world that we live in. But before we get into verse 18, let me just briefly review what we have seen in the previous messages on Romans so far, just starting at verse 15, which I read. And you remember I used this question and answer format to go through verses 16 and 17, and I'm going to continue doing that as we start at verse 18 and work our way through at least this next section of chapter 1. But here were the questions and answers that I gave already regarding verses 16 and 17. First, why was Paul so ready to preach the gospel in Rome? Because that's what he said in verse 15. He was ready to preach the gospel to them. The answer was because he is not ashamed of it, as he says at the beginning of verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." And then the second question, why is Paul not ashamed of the gospel? And he answers that in the next part of verse 16, where he says, "For it is the power of God to salvation." So he wasn't ashamed of it because he knew that when he preached, God's power might be unleashed to save sinners. And then the next question, "For whom is the gospel the power of God to salvation?" And Paul says, well, that is for everyone who believes, the last part of verse 16, "For the Jew first and also for the Greek." And then the next question, why is the gospel the power of God to salvation? And Paul answers that at the beginning of verse 17. He says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." And then the final question, as we looked at verse 17, was, how is this righteousness of God revealed, or how is it received by people? How do they get the righteousness of God given to them so that they might be saved through the gospel? And the answer is through faith. Verse 17 again, "For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Well, today I want to ask and answer, if we make it, seven more questions of our text as we continue to work our way forward, because Paul continues this similar kind of logical reasoning by saying one thing and then giving an explanation in the next breath or the next sentence or the next verse. So we'll see how he does that, but let's start out with these additional questions then. The first question for this day is, how do we know that this righteousness comes only by faith? That was the last thing Paul said in verse 17, that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And then he quotes the Old Testament from the book of Habakkuk and says that the just or the righteous shall live by faith. So my question, how do we know that this righteousness comes only by faith? Well, there's a sense in which Paul is beginning a long answer of that question. How do we know it's only by faith? And he starts out in a sense with the negative answer, chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3 and verse 20. And here's the answer, because man is utterly unable to establish any righteousness before God on his own. Man is utterly unable to establish it on his own. And notice how verse 18 starts out. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." In other words, God looks out on the sons of men, all the creatures made in his image, and what does he see in every single one of them? And if we're talking about Adam and Eve, it means since they fell into sin. And then for all of us, his posterity, since we were conceived in the womb and as we come into the world, he sees nothing but ungodliness and unrighteousness. So that we cannot establish our righteousness on our own. Though most of this world thinks they can, and many try. And that was especially true of the Jews, wasn't it? So notice how Paul, when he comes to the end of this section, he's begun this statement that people cannot establish righteousness on their own. That's why it has to be by faith, with an open hand, asking for God to give his own righteousness, which alone can save us. He starts out by saying, all there is in this world is ungodliness and unrighteousness. And he comes down to the end of this section, chapter 3, verse 20, if you look there, and Paul concludes this section with this statement, "Therefore," And this is a therefore, based on everything he said, starting at chapter 1, verse 18, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. In other words, this passage just takes a bucket of paint and pours it upon all mankind. What color is the paint? The color of the paint is sin. God paints us exactly as we are, sinners. And if any human wants to establish his own righteousness before God, we might say, well, that's a worthy endeavor for someone to want to achieve. But we have to say, it's still a hopeless cause. Paul wrote about the Jews in chapter 10 and verse 3, that they, and these were the people that if anybody had a chance to establish righteousness before God, it would be the Jews, because they had his word, and they had his institutions of worship, and they had the Messiah coming from their bloodlines. But Paul says about the Jews, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. It's a hopeless cause. And Paul, in this section, is explaining that. He's making this point by explaining man's condition as completely in sin and God's viewpoint about it. God hates it. That's why his wrath is revealed. So, first question, how do we know that this righteousness comes only by faith? Because man is utterly unable to establish it on his own. Second question, we're still in the first part of verse 18. How do we know that man is in need of this righteousness? How do we know that? If we were just looking around at the world without having the benefit of Romans 1, how would we know that? Here's Paul's answer. Because God's wrath is upon him. That's why we should be able to figure out that man needs God's righteousness, because God's wrath is upon him. Verse 18a again. We know that man can only be justified with God's righteousness through faith. Why? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's how we know that man is in need of God's righteousness. We don't have any righteousness of our own. That's why God's wrath is revealed from heaven against our ungodliness and unrighteousness. Three questions under this heading to help open it up. First of all, what does wrath mean? What does wrath mean? In religion nowadays, especially in Christianity, sadly, the word wrath is not a very popular word. It's found a lot in the Bible. It's not heard a lot from Christian pulpits. It should be heard more because it is found a lot in the Bible. But what does it mean? Well, one simple definition of wrath, God's wrath, is God's holy displeasure against sin. God is holy. He's perfectly holy. He's not stained by sin at all. We're told in 1 John 1 that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. There's nothing that in any way spoils God's perfect holiness. He's perfectly holy. He's all righteous. There's no sin in him. And so he has wrath against sin. It's God's holy displeasure at sin. And some people have said in speaking about or writing about God's wrath that it's not really anger. But I believe, since the word wrath is a synonym for anger, it is anger. It's genuine anger. Some people don't want to call it that because they say, well, it's almost impossible for us to have anger and to manifest anger without sin. And I agree with that. But it's not impossible for God. And God does it. And that's what Paul is saying here. It's God's holy displeasure at sin. It is not irrational and uncontrolled anger, as sadly yours and mine too often are. Even sinful men can have righteous anger, but too often ours is not. But God's anger is not like the anger of sinners. John Murray says that his wrath is the holy revulsion of his being against the thing that is the contradiction of his being. In other words, God has no sin. And sin is therefore the exact opposite of God. It's the contradiction of his being. And so we shouldn't be shocked that God hates it. And he expresses wrath against it. And that's what this passage says he does, is saying that he does. Listen to Psalm 7:11. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. And that's what Paul is telling us is still true today in the day of the New Testament, and it's still going on at this moment. The wrath of God is present tense being revealed. Secondly, that's what wrath is. But the second question is this: is this wrath really true of God? I mean, some people would say something like this: well, my God is a God of love. To which I would say, well, so is mine. But he's more than that. He has many, many attributes. He's a God of love, so much so that John could say God is love. But he's a God of wrath, so much so that Paul could say that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. As I said, it's taught throughout the Bible. If you know your Bible, you know that. If you don't, you can look it up in a concordance. Why do I even have to ask this question, is this really true of God? Especially over the last 150 years or so, even theologians who call themselves Christian theologians have objected to this idea that God is a God of wrath. They've questioned it. They've doubted it. They've said it can't be true and it isn't true. Why? Because they say that sounds barbaric. That sounds like some of the ancient pagan religions where they would offer sacrifices to appease the wrath of God. In fact, many of them would even say it sounds too much like the Old Testament, because there was a religion in which there were animal sacrifices that were made to God for the forgiveness of sin. And they say so they want to distance themselves from paganism, but they want to even distance themselves from the religion of the Old Testament. But isn't it true that in the New Testament, God did offer a blood sacrifice himself? And it was his own son for the forgiveness of sins? If we take those theologians' definition of barbaric, you can't get much more barbaric than that. But as that is the God of the Bible, Old Testament and New, and that is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He put his son to death on the cross because of his wrath against your sin and mine. Yes, it really is true. God has wrath against sin. One commentator that I read, more than one made this point, but he said, anyway, you should look at it like this. God wouldn't really be good if he didn't express wrath against sin. Would you be good if someone were beating, maybe raping, intending and trying to kill a weaker person right in front of you, and there was no wrath that rose up in your heart regarding it? There would be something very wrong with you. We could argue that you don't love good enough to hate something so wicked. And that's just a small picture of how good God is and how much he hates sin. The idea of loving goodness, which God does, is meaningless if there's no hatred of evil, as there is in God. And then a third question is this. Well, how is God's wrath being revealed? I say being revealed because it's a present tense here. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed, but it's a present tense. So it doesn't mean it's revealed because it was revealed a long time ago and you can still see the effects. It's a present tense. So it's saying the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So how is that wrath being revealed? Well, I'll give you more than just one answer. But first of all, we could say this. It's being revealed in all the trials and the calamities that exist in the world, because God brings those things upon the world. All of the disasters, we could say, the wrath of God is being revealed in those things. Remember Jesus' words in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24:7. Jesus said, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. And that has characterized the history of the world. Certainly it has ever since Jesus spoke those words up till now. Those things still go on. And if you read passages in the Bible about pestilences and famines and wars that go on and earthquakes and hurricanes and other things like that, the Bible frequently ascribes those occurrences to the wrath of God that's being revealed, as it says here in this passage. So that's one way that the wrath of God is revealed. Another way, and this is what one commentator said, that God's wrath is revealed is on the cross of Jesus Christ. And he said that he thinks that that's especially what Paul had in view. He said because he goes from the point of the righteousness of God coming through faith in the gospel to this statement about the wrath of God being revealed. So he says that as the gospel is being preached, in that way the wrath of God is being revealed. Because the gospel is about telling about how God poured his wrath on his son in the place of sinners so they could be saved. So he said this, the reality of the wrath of God is only truly known when it is seen in its revelation in Gethsemane and on Golgotha. And that's a true statement. But I'm not sure that that is what Paul especially had in view, though it's a good thought. And the reason I say that is this, because our text, as it goes on here from verse 18, focuses on what is happening in the lives of individual sinners and unbelievers as the demonstration that the wrath of God is being revealed. We'll see that as we go on. But those are ways that the wrath of God is being revealed. But the thing Paul especially has in mind is what we're going to see unfolded in these coming verses after verse 18. So how do we know that man is in need of this righteousness? Because God's wrath is upon him. This is a world that is lying under the wrath of God as a general rule. There are many believers in this world, thanks be to God. But they're not a majority. They're part of a group that are on the narrow road that leads to life. But most of the world, as Jesus said, is on a broad road that leads to destruction. He says many find that road. But let's go on in our questions then. Third question for today is, why is God so angry with man? Why is he so angry? And I have two answers. The first is because of man's wickedness. That's the beginning of verse 18 once again. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So there's it. So at least in our definition of wrath, we're right to say that this is what makes God angry, sin. And that's what it says. God's wrath is coming because of the ungodliness or the sinfulness of men. And he uses two words to describe that. And we're going to see as we go through the rest of chapter 1 here, that it's man's wickedness that is in view. And what wickedness? Well, Paul's going to start out by saying it's idolatry. The last two verses I read talked about the way that they don't worship God when they should, but they'll make images of people, of animals, of birds, of serpents, and worship those things. There's idolatry. But then he'll go on to say, and then their idolatry leads on to greater immorality. And we'll see how Paul writes about that. And then he even comes down to the end of the chapter and he gives us a whole list of sin, starting in verse 29, that they're filled with all unrighteousness, immorality, wickedness, covet. He goes on and on. But it's all kinds of sins is what God is talking about. But he uses two words to describe those sins, ungodliness and unrighteousness. And I think by that, Paul is just talking about all the sin God sees. That's what provokes his wrath. That's what leads to the unleashing of his wrath upon sinners. Ungodliness and unrighteousness. Some people say, well, that's two different categories of sin. Ungodliness is sins against God, like the first four commandments directly. And unrighteousness is breaking of the other commandments that are against our fellow human beings, commandments 5 through 10. I think the better way to look at it is this. It's looking at all sin as fitting in these two categories. It's ungodly. It's at its heart a departure from God. It's conduct that is unlike God, and it is all in rebellion against God. In that way, every sin is directly committed against God, if you will. Well, what about unrighteousness then? It's looking at sin in this way, that it is violation of God's righteous commands. That's unrighteousness. It's not living up to God's standards. So whether you look at it again as against God's person or his commands, all sin is sin against God. It's breaking his commandments. And that's how Paul denominates it here. It's all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And we can think of those things together in this way. It's our distance from God. It's our alienation from God. It's our antagonism toward God that leads to our breaking his commandments, all ungodliness and unrighteousness. That's the first answer. Why is God so angry with man? Because of man's wickedness. But the second question then under this heading is, or the second answer is this, because of man's wickedness in the face of truth, his wickedness in the face of truth. I'm going to read the last part of verse 18 and then through verse 21 here to see this. It says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile or vain in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So God is angry with people because of their wickedness. But the thing that Paul especially highlights here is that he's angry with their wickedness because it's wickedness in the face of truth. Now, this heading, because of man's wickedness in the face of truth, comes from my using a different translation of one of the words in verse 18 than what you probably have in your Bible. Most Bibles nowadays say, suppress the truth. That it's the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Don't look at me as a heretic for this. I like to translate it, who hold the truth. And I have a lot of good reasons for that, but I'm not preaching a message just on verse 18 today. So I'm just going to give you two reasons that the Greek word, I think, is better translated, hold instead of suppress or push down or hold down. And both of these ways of understanding the verse are old. The King James Version translation 1608 is hold. All right? Tyndale translated it either a suppress or something like that. Calvin did as well in his commentary. They're back in the 16th century. If you want to go into the discussion about this particular Greek word with me, we can discuss it. If you don't agree with the view that I'm presenting, I am not offended. You may have a better understanding of it than I do, but I'm just going to preach what I believe at this point. So here are my two reasons for translating the word hold rather than suppress. First of all, it's more consistent with the way this word is usually used in Scripture. The more normal meaning of this word is hold fast or hold on to. One verse you're familiar with that translates this word this way is 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Test all things, hold fast to what is good. Something's good, hold on to it. And as you read the translations of this word throughout the New Testament, that's mainly the meaning of the word, if not entirely. And one rule of interpreting the Bible is this, when you're translating words from the original, if the normal meaning of the word works, use it. Right? I'm just saying. And here's my second reason. I think it fits better with the context. And you can judge that as you listen to what I say. The focus of the context is not on one primary sin of suppression of the truth. It's on a wide range of sins that are all committed by someone who is in possession of the truth. All right? All the sins Paul talks about, what he's saying is, they're all committed by people who are in possession of the truth. So it's like this. He's saying people are walking around committing all this ungodliness and unrighteousness, and they're holding on to the truth. They have an armload of truth in their bosoms, if you will. And they're doing all that they do with that truth that they're holding on to. It's right in front of them. So the picture is not of people trying to stomp on and hide the truth or push it into a closet or bury it under the ground or something like that. It's of people who are doing every wicked thing they do with the truth right in front of them. Turn back with me to Luke 12, 47 and 48. Here's a biblical principle that is very important in helping us to understand much of the Bible. It helps us to understand the judgment. It helps us to understand how God views us. It helps us to understand this passage. Jesus says, "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." There's a principle in that text. And you could say based on that text and much of the rest of the Bible, that the most significant aggravating factor for any sin is that somebody knew better. And this is what Paul is saying about why the wrath of God is being unleashed against all mankind. Because everybody in this world knows better. Oh, but I don't even go to church. Oh, but I never heard the gospel. This passage is about the universal condemnation of sinners. And Paul is establishing here, everybody knows better. They're walking around holding the truth. It's bad to resist the truth. It's bad to reject the truth. It's bad to suppress the truth, to deny the truth. But the sinful thing Paul has primarily in view here is sinning against light. And the point he's making is that everyone does it. Not as much as I do when I sin with all the light I have from having been a Christian for around 50 years. Because I've studied the Bible and been paid for it for around 30 plus years. Not everyone's sins are as bad as mine because they don't have as much light as I do. But everyone sins against light. This is what Paul is saying. And he's making this point about everyone. His point is that everyone does that to one degree or another. Even the most ignorant and superstitious of people in the world, they do it. So why is God so angry with men? One, because of man's wickedness. Two, especially because of man's wickedness in the face of the truth. Next question is this then. How can Paul say that that unbelieving sinners possess the truth? How can he say they hold the truth? That's why a lot of people go for a different meaning, because that sounds like a Christian. All right. So does it sound like a Christian when in verse 21 it says they knew God? They know God. That sounds like a Christian, doesn't it? But there's no other way to translate that. So they left it as it was. Well, they should have left this alone. They hold the truth. They know God. Similar statements. How can Paul say that unbelieving sinners possess the truth? Answer, because God has shown it to them. That's the point of verse 19. It says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. God has given them the truth. That's why they're holding it in their arms. God has given it to them. He has clearly shown it to them. He has put it into their arms. That's why they're holding it. Think of it this way. God made man in his image. He made man with a moral capacity and an intellectual capacity to understand things about him. No other creatures have that capacity. Man does, by virtue of what God made him, his own image bearer. Adam and Eve, who came into this world without sin, could understand that revelation from God. I believe they could look at the heavens and say, they would say, look at the glory of the God who made us and who made all this. What a wondrous God he is. They could understand that before they sinned. But now, because we all come into this world as sinners, we are crippled by that sin. We're crippled morally and we're crippled intellectually. And we don't read God's revelation the way we should and draw the conclusions that we should. That's true. Just look at Romans 3, verses 10 and 11, telling about all mankind who are under the wrath of God, who are still in their sins. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. So sinners don't understand what God showed them, but he still showed them. And he says that because he showed them, they're holding that truth. We're told in 1 Corinthians that the mind of the flesh, the carnal mind, cannot understand the truth of God. It takes a spiritual mind to understand it and rightly interpret it. We're told by Paul in Titus 1:15 that to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and their conscience are defiled. And still it says here in Romans 1 that God not only reveals the truth about himself to man, but it even says that in some way that truth registers itself in man. It registers itself on man's being. It doesn't say he agrees with it. It doesn't even say he is consciously aware of it. But it does say that it is in some way manifest in him. Look at verse 21 again. It says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. In other words, they knew God. And the way it states it here in verse 19 is that what may be known of God is manifest in them. In other words, he shows it to them, but then they're changed. It stays with them. It is manifest in them. And that's why in verse 21, he could say, although they knew God, in other words, in light of this knowledge that God imparts to them from the creation, as we'll see. I'm not saying this is an exact comparison here, but think of it along these lines. Think of how you know that you know something. Somebody asks you a question. You say, oh, I know that. I studied that in school. You're watching Jeopardy and, oh, I know this. But you could never come up with it. But as soon as they say it, yes, you say. I'm not saying you're kidding. I mean, I learned that in third grade science. But you just couldn't bring it up. You know something, but you've forgotten it. You can't recall it in the moment. You know it's in your brain. I'm not saying there's a one-for-one comparison here. But then someone tells you and you say, oh yeah, immediately you say, of course, of course. And you're not kidding, like I say, to make yourself appear that you know more than you know. It's true. What God is saying here when he says he reveals it to men and then it is manifest in them is this. In some way, the knowledge of God from what they see in this world is stamped on everyone's soul. It is stamped on their being. Are they interpreting it right? No. If you go to a sinner and he calls himself an atheist and you say, I know you know there is a God, he might answer you, I do not. He might say, I don't believe that. And you might say, well, I know that you do. You're both right. He doesn't believe it. That's why he's an unbeliever. But you're right that it's in there somewhere. It's in the depths of his being, whether he is conscious of it or not. And when unbelievers are called before God in the judgment day, they will not say, you mean there's really a God? They will say, of course. But they will say it with horror, and they will say it with regret, and they will say it with anguish. But they will have known it. This is what Paul is saying. How can Paul say that unbelieving sinners possess the truth? Answer, because God has shown it to them. Next question. How has God shown them the truth about himself? And the answer is this. Through his created works. Verse 20. First part of it. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So it's revealed through the things that are clearly, it's clearly revealed through the things that are made. You have been told about God's attributes, who he is, what he's like. You've been told that in words. You're hearing about it right now. That's not what Paul is talking about here. In Romans 1, 18 and following, he's saying, you've also been told through things, through the creation, the things God has made. Everyone has been told through those things. Everyone has. And he's saying here that we are constantly being told, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. So going back to the days of Adam and Eve, right up until now, and everybody who follows after us. Truth about God is being clearly revealed through what God has made. Let's go back to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. We sang a version of this psalm just before the preaching. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God. These are the things that are made, brethren. The heavens. And the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. They're talking to you. And night unto night reveals knowledge. But it's not verbal speech. There is no speech nor language. I like to translate it this way. Their voice is not heard. They don't have words like I do right now that you can hear. Nevertheless, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words, put it in quotes, to the end of the world. We learn about God through the things he has made. That's God's sun that I see making its way across the sky from east to west every day. Those are God's stars that he put up there, God's moon. The thunderstorms are God's. And they're telling me about his power and the fact that he holds all these things together. It tells me about his might and his eternality, as Paul says here in our text. This text is the second text, along with Romans 1, that teaches this doctrine that God reveals himself through the created works. The creation, it's saying, reveals the truth about God. But then this psalm goes on to say that, but there's a clearer way that God reveals himself. Starting in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. In other words, the creation tells you some things about God, but it can't lead you to know God savingly. But his word does. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And then it goes on. There's this difference, if you've studied theology at all, between general revelation, what we see in creation, and special revelation, what saves us, the word of God, the gospel, or natural revelation and redemptive revelation, some people call it. The natural revelation, the things that God reveals to us in his created works, are not enough to save us. The Bible is telling you that. That's why Paul wanted to preach the gospel in Rome. He knew everybody saw the sky every day. But he knew they needed to hear the gospel to be saved. Natural revelation, the creation, is not enough to save anyone. But here is the sobering reality. It is enough to condemn everyone. And that's Paul's point. And it's more than just the heavens, isn't it? It's what God has created. It's everything God has created. It's the earth. It's everything in the earth. It's every creature on the earth. All of these things, in a sense, scream loudly to us. God is here. God made these things. God is in heaven. He is the eternal, almighty God. In it we see his eternal power and divinity. This is what everyone is constantly being told through God's created works. Every one of us. Every one of us. This may have been your first time in this church building. You've been hearing from God that he is God for a long time, however long you've been living. Then the next question. What is the result of this clear revelation? Well, the result of this clear revelation is this, that everybody is inexcusable. They are inexcusable. They have no excuse for their ungodliness and unrighteousness. Well, I didn't know. Well, again, they don't know the way I know, but they know. That's what Paul is saying here. They know. They are inexcusable, the last part of verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Remember, this all began with Adam. But the difference between Adam, and we could say Adam and Eve and us, is that he was able to interpret God's revelation and creation accurately, whereas we don't. Because of our sin. I like that illustration of a wristwatch, how if you opened it up, you would look at that and you would say, boy, a really wise and skilled person made this thing. You would never say, well, this is clearly the result of evolution. Started out with some pond scum, became a little tadpole one day, eventually a wolf, then a whale, and then there were some chimpanzees. That's where we came from. And then this wristwatch. I mean, that's the way it works. I love that illustration, that just look at a watch. No one would conclude that just evolved because it sat there for so many, enough billions of years. We always assume, whether we look at a building like this or a wristwatch, that there was a maker. And we should assume the same thing when we look at the beauty of the heavens and the earth and the way God sustains them. When we look at the intricacy of the human being and every single part of him as he is dissected, we should all be in awe and wonder of the God who made these things. We well say that scientists, because they look more carefully at these things than any of us does, for a living they do it. We well say that those scientists have no excuse. And you know what Paul is saying? No one has any excuse. You might say, but people can't figure it out because of their sin and because of their depravity. Right. But the Bible here is saying that this knowledge that God gives us, that we are holding right in front of us all the time, is enough to make us responsible. There is an eternal God, the creation is telling us. He's never going to go away. He's eternal. He is almighty. He's made all these things, and he will do what he wants, and no one can stop him. And he will do with you and with me what he wants in the day of judgment. And his word tells us what he will do. He's a holy God, and he hates sin. He's a righteous God, and so he will punish sin. And when you face him one day, you may want to say, "Hold it! You can't punish me! I didn't even know you existed. I can't be held responsible." But the answer will be, yes, you did know that I existed. You held the truth. You hold the truth. Verse 21, you knew God in this limited way. And therefore, end of verse 20, you are without excuse. You might say on the day of a test in school to the teacher, "But I wasn't in class when this lesson was taught." And maybe the teacher will say, "Okay, you don't have to take the exam today, but tomorrow or next week or whatever it is. I wasn't in class that day." Judgment Day will be a test. And our text is telling us that everyone was present for class. Every single day. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. This is the case for everyone, including people who never heard a sermon like this or never read a Bible. That's what Paul is saying. Everyone understands. Or as he says in verse 21, everyone knows. And then just one final question. Seventh question for today. All right, Paul, why again are they inexcusable? Could you summarize that for us? And the answer is verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. They should have. Nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. In other words, they went from ignorance to greater ignorance, from darkness to grosser darkness, because they didn't respond aright to the revelation that God gave them. They held the truth, verse 18, but they held it in unrighteousness. So as it says in verse 21, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. And the text says, literally, they knew the God. So it's not just saying they knew, they had some vague idea that there might be a God. No, God revealed himself, the creator. And that's what the text is saying. It's strong language. It doesn't mean they were real Christians ever, real believers, but it means they knew enough, they knew well enough to be condemned with their knowledge. Although they knew God, though they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. They know, the text is saying, but not with saving knowledge. They truly know at some level, but they do not respond rightly to their knowledge. Specifically, they don't glorify God. Every person, based on the knowledge of God revealed to him in creation, should glorify God. Should be wanting to worship him and bowing down to him. Wanting to come to church on Sunday. They should, but they don't. Just like we should be thankful for everything God gives us. What? But I've always wanted to make $1 million and I haven't. What? I've always wanted a BMW, but I don't have one. What? I always thought I would achieve this or that or the other thing and I haven't. Well, poor you. Look at all the rich ways God has blessed you. And that's true of everybody in this country, isn't it? The rich ways God has blessed you. But how many people go around being blessed so richly and they never stop to think about God, let alone worship him or give him thanks? And so you become futile in your thinking. You go from bad to worse. You become darker and darker. You become futile in your thoughts and your foolish hearts are darkened more and more. We were already in the dark when we came into this world, but it becomes worse when we don't receive the light that God has given us and respond aright. And this idea will be continued as we go throughout the remainder of this chapter. Here's the point. It's right in front of everybody's nose. So that your response should be, I should have known this. And in the judgment day, you will say those very things if you don't repent and believe in Jesus Christ. I should have known better. In fact, to put it in terms of this text, when you say, I should have known better, God's answer will not be, yes, you should have. His answer will be, you did know better. And you do know better. You know enough to condemn you. So you may yawn at the teaching of the Bible on this idea. You may sneer at the gospel. You may deny it. You may angrily reject it. You've heard it. And now you know. And you know. Whether you ever even think about what you've heard again today, you know it. And one day it will be painfully obvious to you that what I am saying is true. It's even true about the revelation you receive in creation. I just have to say briefly what this teaches and close. We learn some things here about the sinfulness of man. And brethren, it should lead us to humility, first of all. It should lead us to humility. Humility about yourself. When you think of yourself, this is the pit from which every one of us was dug. It's a sad, sad picture of humanity, but it's a true picture. Don't be high-minded when you read these things about the Gentiles who worshiped idols. You were no better. You were no better before God saved you. You should be humbled by this truth. Don't forget that apart from the same divine grace and power that alone can save an idolatrous Gentile, you would be no less blind, no less lost, no less evil, no less immoral, no less rebellious against God. And it should lead us to pity toward our fellow sinners. Like Paul said in Titus chapter 3, sometimes when Christians have been Christians for a while, they start looking at other people as so different from them that they end up despising them. Kind of like we see people despising people who don't agree with them politically nowadays. But it's a bigger divide that the gospel brings between Christians and the world. And people end up despising other people. Remembering these truths, brethren, should help you to react like Paul, where he said at the beginning of Titus 3, be kind to be kind to unbelievers, remembering that you were once like them. May God help us, brethren. And then seeing the sinfulness of man should also help us to be sober about the world around us. We hear many people talking nowadays about how wicked this world is. And I will grant you, I completely believe that we've come to a different level of ungodliness in the recent decades. We have. But why are you alarmed about it? So many people are, so many Christians. Why are you alarmed? And why are you in fear of what might happen? Why? I mean, you're kind of late to the game. All this has been going on since the creation of the world, since the fall of Adam. The world is always as wicked as you think. I know one of the realities is this. Until it starts touching my life, we don't pay attention to it. But brethren, that's why I think this is the real problem. If you would spend more time reading what the Word of God says about this world and about the people of this world, you will be far less alarmed and worried, because maybe you spend more time reading other things out there than you do the Word of God, which can help you to remain calm even in the midst of days of distress. And then we learn some things about the wrath of God as well. And the wrath of God is terrible in the sense of being awesome. It's fearsome, meaning we should fear it. But it's true. It's true. But remember two things about it. Remember the background of it. That's what we're looking at today. Remember the background of it. And remember that the wrath of God is not the end of the story. When I say the background of it, think of a diamond. It's displayed on a dark background usually. Why? So we can see the brilliance of it. Well, that's the background for the gospel. The darkness of the sin of this world. The sin of mankind. And then remember this when I say it's not the end of the story. Later on in Romans, we're going to read these words in Romans 5. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Brethren, this is the background for the display of the glory of God in the salvation of sinners through Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. We're going to hear all about it. I don't have time to even turn to a passage in Romans. And then finally, remember this. Remember that the Bible says that sinners know the truth. They know God, verse 21. When Christ comes, no one will be saying, wait, what? What's this all about? Jesus Christ? No one will be saying that. What they'll be saying in their heart of hearts will be, the game is over. My vain hope was just that, a vain hope. That the world, what the creation was telling me, what the Bible told me, that it's all really true. That'll be the reaction. I hoped against hope, but deep down I now realize that all along I knew better. I knew better. And brethren, you remember this. Remember that people know in some way in their heart of hearts. Remember that. Don't let yourself say, oh, they're too far gone. They'll never believe. In one sense, it's true. They are too far gone. And left to themselves, they will never believe. Unless God breaks in. Unless he breaks in with the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. Bear this in mind when you're speaking the gospel to people. Don't think it is ever in vain. Speak with confidence. Say there is some seed of the truth about God buried deep within. Maybe God will make your word the little drop of water that's needed to start the work of the Holy Spirit by the power of the Spirit. Well, let's remember these things, brethren. And remember that Paul, he told about why the Greeks would never believe in the cross of Christ, chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. And he told why they would never believe in the resurrection, chapter 15. But when he went there, he preached the cross and the resurrection. May God help us to do the same. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would take these things and write them upon all of our hearts, and even that you would bring sinners to life in Christ through this matchless gospel this very day. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.